join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ thy highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the head-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Even as the herald angels ascribe glory to you at the birth of your incarnate Son, so we also gather to ascribe glory to you, Father, through the God-man you appointed King over all creation. We come to wonder at the incarnation and to ponder the holiness, justice, mercy, wrath, wisdom, and love exhibited therein. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Oh, what holy submission is on display! Eternal Son, obedient to you, his Father, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God in flesh among us, to die, to rise, and return for the elect, God and sinners reconciled. We praise you for such good news. We need your Spirit in and among us, Father, that we might adoringly hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace this day. So grant us worship that pleases you. And all God's reconciled sinners said, Amen. With all God's people through the ages, let us profess our faith in the only living and true God, the triune God of Scripture, by singing the Nicene Creed, facing one another.
We believe in God the Father, maker of the heavens and earth, one almighty and eternal. We declare his matchless worth. All that is both seen and unseen came to be at his command. Sovereign Lord of all creation, all upheld by his strong hand. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who eternally begotten of the Father, God from God,
Light from light to God, from true God, was begotten and not made, one in essence with the Father, through him all that is was made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven's realm, by the power of Holy Spirit, was conceived in virgin's womb, born of Mary, fully human, God incarnate became man, human and divine in nature, who this thought can understand. He was crucified for our sake under Pontius Pilate's hand, suffered death and then was buried, on the third day rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, did ascend to God's right hand, till he comes to judge in glory, for his kingdom has no end. We believe the Holy Spirit is the Lord who gives us life. He proceeds from Father and Son, third of three, yet only one. He with them is to be worshipped, he with them be glorified. He has spoken through the prophets, triune God with none beside. We believe there is one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. We believe in one baptism, sins forgiven at new birth. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life to come. In our God's eternal presence, we declare our faith. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, 'tis now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. When the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem to worship the newborn king of the Jews, Herod inquired of the chief priests and the scribes where the Messiah was to be born. They quoted some of the verses we are about to read as proof that the Christ was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. Take note, though, that Micah, much more than hints at a reality so far beyond the imaginations of men that it took even his disciples witnessing many instances of angels, of Christ teaching, many miracles, and finally the resurrection of Jesus before they could accept it. It is the reality of the incarnation of the eternal second person of the Godhead. Hear the word of God through the prophet Micah. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. What does it all mean? A lot of questions. Was the word of God through this prophet known to be a prophet of God? And yet, that's hard to understand. How could that be? Well, Jesus said of himself that he was the good shepherd. And we remember what he said as recorded in John 8, 58. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Remember? From of old, from the ancient of days. What a glorious wonder that God became flesh and dwelt among us and is now ready to return. First, you might wonder why the lectionary has the first 10 verses of Hebrews 10 as our New Testament reading for this last Sunday of Advent, Christmas, the Sunday before Christmas. But notice Scripture's reasoning why God himself must take on mortal flesh. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. James A. Brown Jr. writes in this December's Table Talk magazine, "One of our Christmas hymns that is beautiful but relatively unfamiliar to many is See Amid the Winter's Snow." The words were written in 1851 by Edward Caswell, an English minister. The hymn is a short narrative of the birth of the Christ child. In the opening stanza, the birth of the Savior is announced. "See amid the winter's snow, born for us on earth below. See the tender lamb appears, promised from eternal years." Before I go on with this quote, you have to remember now that when people are writing hymns, and even in the poetry of the Psalms and so forth, you have to understand it's poetry. And that some of it's written to paint a picture for you. Winter snows, probably not, okay? But that's what we think of in terms of Christmas, and it helps us to picture what actually went on. So getting back to his quote, the following stanza describes the humble birth of the one who is, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the creator and ruler of all. Next, the angels and shepherds enter the scene, announcing the arrival of Jesus, the promised Savior. The last two stanzas emphasize the humility of our Lord, who left the highest bliss of heaven to become the man of sorrows on earth. The hymn concludes with a plea that the Holy Child teach us to follow his example of humility. In this hymn, we celebrate a promise fulfilled from the covenant of redemption, agreed to in eternity past, to the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, to his humble arrival as the anointed one who would, through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, save his people. He surrendered, for a time, his position of highest bliss that we might join him one day, experiencing eternal bliss and worshiping him forever and ever. End quote. See amid the winter snow. After each verse, we'll come back to the refrain. Amid the winter snow, born for us on earth below, see the tender Lamb appears, promised from eternal years. Hail the ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn, sing through all Jerusalem. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies, he who throned in heights sublime sits amid the cherubim. Hail thou ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn, sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Say, ye lonely shepherds, say, what's your joyful news today? Wherefore have ye left your sheep on the lonely mountain steep? Hail thou ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn, sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. As we watched at dead of night, lo, we saw a wondrous light. Angels singing peace on earth told us of the Savior's birth. Hail thou ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn, sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Sacred infant, all divine, what a tender love was thine, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. Hail thou ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn, sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Teach, O teach us, holy child, by thy face so meek and mild, teach us to resemble thee in thy sweet humility. Hail thou ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn, sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem.
If you wish to sing that this week with your kids or anything, it is to 168 in our hymnal. Let us stand, if able, for the gospel reading from Luke 2, where we will read the account of the interaction between Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptizer, and Mary, Mother of Jesus. I said Luke 2. This is in Luke 1, right? Yes, okay, sorry. I don't know why I said that. So, Luke 1, starting with verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." The word of God for his people. Wonderful are the deeds of our gracious God. Also in this month's Table Talk magazine, there's several articles there on hymns. There's an article by Kevin D. Gardner who comments on our next hymn. He writes, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming neatly summarizes the essentials of the virgin birth." The hymn, written by an anonymous 15th century German composer, points to the supernatural nature of the conception of Christ. It affirms his true humanity and true divinity, and concludes that these truths confirm Christ's office as our Savior. It came a flower bride. Tricky beat, wasn't it? Before considering today's text from 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4, let's ask for the Spirit's illumination of the Scriptures and pray for each other. May the Lord be with each and every one of you. Thank you. Father, we appeal to you once more on behalf of each other, that your Holy Scripture would be accurately expounded and heard today. You have not withheld your beloved Son, and so we ask that with him you grant the Holy Spirit to work in us and among us, to reveal and convict and encourage. Feed us, your children, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. I'll give you time to get to 1 Peter 5 in your Bible, since I forgot to print it in the bulletin once I found out that I was going to be preaching today. In the first four verses of chapter 5, Peter specifically writes to the elders of the local churches. In the first verse, he addresses them as being fellow elders. In the next two, he exhorts them with a series of principles stated as three pairs of contrasting positive-negative ways that they should and shouldn't carry out their office. Finally, in the fourth verse, he wraps up his exhortation with an encouraging word of promise. There you have it. That's the summary of that, except I didn't actually go through the individual principles yet. Now, before you begin to think to yourself that we should be skipping this section because Glenn's the only one in the room to whom it applies, let me assure you that this is not the case at all. First, in this letter, Peter does occasionally direct his words to specific groups of believers, wives, husbands. Remember, even slaves. You may remember that when we studied what he had to say to slaves, we found that there were numerous applications to all believers. And this is true here as well. An obvious example is the application to the roles of parents, and especially fathers in the home. Also, in the not-too-distant future, Magador will be calling the next generation of deacons and elders, so brushing up on the scriptures that address these offices is crucial. I spoke with Pastor Austin, and he did agree that we should begin that review. Both the candidates and the congregation need to know what the biblical standards are. In addition, this and related texts, if we know their content, give us a solid basis for holding each other accountable. They should also help us refrain from applying our own biblically unwarranted personal expectations to elders, deacons, pastors, dads, and so forth. So follow along, please, as I read these first four verses of 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you. I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. Peter is, just before this, has summarized his teaching on why Christians should not be surprised when they suffer for Christ and how to react to it in the verse just prior to our text for today. Verse 19, that's the last verse of the last chapter, reads, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, notice how he begins our text for today. So I exhort the elders among you. See, he understands that sheep need good shepherds, and persecution is one of those circumstances that heightens that need. Not only that, but shepherds tend to be the ones who get the persecution first. Not always, but often happens. We see that in stories almost every day. If you see certain networks, not the mainstream media, of course, you see this pastor or that pastor just didn't show up. They find him later. He's been killed by the side of the road. It's common in today's world. So what he's about to tell the shepherds, the elders, is part of his own shepherding role given to him by the Lord for the good of the church. Remember that Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for him, that when he had been sifted by Satan, that his faith would not fail, and when he had turned again, that he would strengthen his brothers? And after Jesus rose from the dead, he restored Peter, asking if he loved him three times, and each time giving him a command, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Now Peter is strengthening his brothers, tending the good shepherd's sheep. He's exhorting the elders of these local churches, the presbyteroi in the Greek. That's elders, presbyteroi. We can say with a high degree of confidence that these were men appointed to the office of elder, even though the word can simply refer to older men. Providentially, the Holy Spirit has given the church Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, instructing them to appoint elders, plural, in each town where there was a local church, and giving them criteria for that office. It is important to realize that Paul, in Acts 20, applies the terms elders, presbyteroi, and overseers, episkopoi, to the same group of people. Luke, who is a stickler for precise titles, records in Acts 20, verse 17, that Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Then just 11 verses later, in in verse 28, he records Paul saying to these elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Overseers, the episcopoi. Lord willing, we will eventually look closely at Paul's instructions to Titus, and also to Timothy, of course, but let me just read some of it now, partly as a preview, but right now to let you see how he interchanges the two terms, elder and overseer, presbyteros and episkopos. Okay. Titus 1, 5 through 9. "This is why I left you in Crete," he says to Titus, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer," oh, now he calls him overseer, "for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." End quote. Vine's Expository Dictionary says of these men that elder, that term, points to their relative spiritual maturity, and the term overseer indicates the nature of their work. Now, Peter is about to use another term that Jesus and Paul also use to describe what the elder's duty entails. It is the word poimeno. That's the verb. Poimen is the noun. Poimeno means to shepherd, to tend a flock. This is the verb used when Jesus said to Peter, "Tend my sheep." Tend, poimeno. In today's text, verse 2, Peter says to the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." And then in verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The elders were to be shepherds of God's flock, following the pattern of Jesus and of Peter. The Greek for shepherd is poimen, which in Latin is pastor, from which we get our word pastor. As an aside, we're not Episcopalian, but they and other denominations have bishops that oversee groups of local pastors. The word bishop, you might have caught it already, is just the result of a gradual change in pronunciation of the Greek word for overseer, episcopus. You can see how if you just kind of don't emphasize the E for epi, and you just do the piscop and leave off the os, piscop, biscop, bishop, oh, bishop. And of course, it took many years, and centuries probably, okay, but it gradually changed. So when you hear bishop, or think overseer, it's episcopos. It's an elder. Also, as an aside, Presbyterians organize, as we do, around having a plurality of elders, also sometimes called presbyters, from presbyteroi. I'm not good with languages, as you well know. Okay. So the New Testament is referring to the same church position when it refers to this group of men as shepherds or pastors, overseers or bishops, presbyters or elders. Depending on what translation you have, you may hear those various terms. Some, like the apostles, had special authority. They were elders, but they were also apostles. Even elders such as Timothy and Titus had greater authority in that they were commissioned by the Apostle Paul to appoint elders in the early churches. So to review, the three different Greek terms that are applied to these men are translated in the ESV, not the NIV necessarily, but in the ESV, the Bible we use here, the translation we use, these Greek terms are translated as elder, overseer, and shepherd. Okay? All the same. Other translations may use pastor instead of shepherd and bishop instead of overseer. We will stick with elder, overseer, and shepherd. We recognize that in groups of Christian churches, there may be overseers of overseers, and so forth. And we recognize that some elders, some overseers, some shepherds are paid so that they may concentrate on overseeing and shepherding the flock without having to support themselves and their families by outside employment. Now, in our parlance, we normally call them pastors, okay? But please understand, it's all the same office. Some oversee other pastors, some overseers oversee other overseers, some get paid so that they can concentrate on their duties. These different scenarios are good and natural outgrowths of the basic structure instituted by Christ and implemented by his apostles in the New Testament churches. Now back to 1 Peter 5:1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Even though Peter was an apostle, authorized to command on behalf of Christ, he takes a gentle approach. And we know Paul has done that. In several of his letters, you see that. But here, this gentle approach is signaled when he calls himself sum presbyteros, just a prefix on the front meaning fellow. So it's fellow elder, one word. He's doing what he is about to. He is doing what he is about to exhort the elders to do. He is shepherding them by example rather than by being domineering. He writes as a fellow elder. He is in no way denying his apostolic authority, but he is placing these elders in the same category as himself in regard to being under shepherds of the one good shepherd. I remember Peter dignifying the recipients of his second letter in a similar way by addressing them as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Isn't that cool that Peter would say that to you? Okay. Besides being humble in his approach, he also indicates in identifying with his hearers that he has experience as a forgiven sinner, as one who has been commissioned to shepherd God's flock. Did you notice in verse 2 that he even writes for these elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you? They each have a flock of sheep to care for, and likewise, Peter has a flock composed of many smaller local flocks of sheep. He was their fellow elder, their fellow shepherd, their fellow overseer. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Well, there are some differences between them and Peter, but they are relatively minor. He was an eyewitness to the suffering of Jesus, while they also give witness to Christ's sufferings and could even share in them, as stated in the last section. Peter saw the transfigured Christ on the mountain, and these elders, with him and with all the sheep, will partake in the glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns. It is like he's saying, we're all in the same boat, guys. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. As I just mentioned, Peter reminds these elders that it is God's people that they are caring for. Of course, Peter was taught this as he listened to Jesus describe himself as the divine good shepherd of Old Testament prophecies, who laid down his life for the sheep. And when Jesus restored him, Peter was not told to tend his own sheep, but to feed and tend Christ's sheep, his lambs. This is vital for elders to keep in mind. They're not your sheep. They belong to God, so treat them as such. It is an immense responsibility, but there is a great comfort in knowing that Christ is the one ultimately responsible, and that he is willing and able to use you to care for the flock. But being God's flock is a great assurance for the believers, including the elders, who follow the divine good shepherd. The people should follow Christ by following the elders who are following Christ. So they are to never follow an elder away from Jesus. They must never elevate an elder above the incarnate word or the written word, and they must not usurp the authority given to the elders by the good shepherd. Recall the wrath of God in the Old Testament account when the people grumbled against Moses. Remember, Moses was told by God that the people were thereby grumbling against God himself. This is an overarching truth that, and again, this is one of those places where, yes, we can read this as to the elders, but you know, there's things in there that apply to all of us all the time. This overarching truth is that whenever we act against an authority established by God, we are acting against him. If we disobey civil government, act contrary to the sex he gave us, if we dishonor our parents, if we reject the apostles' teaching, etc., we are rebelling against God. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And now, in the rest of verse 2 through verse 3, Peter states a series of principles as three pairs of contrasting ways they should and shouldn't carry out their office. One, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So not under compulsion, but willingly. Two, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And three, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The elder must be willing. We can support, mentor, encourage a man to seek the office of elder, but we must not push him into it. And once he's an elder,
He should be encouraged and supported to oversee and shepherd the flock as conditions indicate. Those conditions may change. We should expect the Lord to grow a man, to respond to specific circumstances willingly. If his duties are not performed willingly, an elder, like anyone, can burn out. John MacArthur comments, "The obvious point is that the shepherd must be diligent rather than lazy, heart-motivated rather than forced to be faithful, and passionate about his privileged duty rather than indifferent. When the heart is fully Christ's and driven by love for him and for souls, there is much internal compulsion that precludes any need for external motivational pressure." End of quote. The elder has to constantly be aware of his attitude so that his shepherding is out of love for God and his people. Again, we generalize this principle for all believers. One application is in giving. God loves a cheerful giver, right? He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your time. You know, he loves a cheerful giver. Another is up in Peter's letter here in chapter 4, verse 9. Peter wrote, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." I found when I'm feeling tired out or overwhelmed, it helps, it really does help to just breathe this short prayer for you, Lord. And it just everything just seems to straighten right out. So the first pair is not under compulsion, but willingly. The second is not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The elders are not to be greedy. This is not to say that pastors or other elders should not be paid, or that elders should not look forward to heavenly rewards. In fact, Peter's mentioned that several times. Paul has a lengthy section in 1 Corinthians 9 teaching that full-time elders, we would call them pastors, you know, in our way we say it, but full-time elders deserve to be paid, even though he did not exercise that right among the Corinthians. And in the fourth verse of our text, Peter tells the elders that if they follow his principles, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, Peter is telling the elders that their focus must not be on what they may get out of being an overseer. They are to value the work itself and therefore do it eagerly. It reminds me a bit of President Kennedy's quote, and you're probably ahead of me already, at least you're older, the older ones. "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." See, obviously, Peter's second principle is an indictment of pastors who use their position to get rich. We've heard the news stories, right? It also warns against leveraging the office for personal base gain of any kind. It's not a means to an end personally. It is for Christ, it's his sheep. We will revisit this some other day when we look at the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy and in Titus. They talk about greediness and all of that. Peter's first two principles for elders are to oversee, to tend God's flock, one, not under compulsion but willingly, and two, not for shameful gain but eagerly. Now in verse 3, Peter writes, "Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." You may remember that when telling us how to react to suffering, Peter has several times pointed us to Jesus as an example to follow in his steps and to have the same mind. I'm using words that Peter used. He was there
and heard Jesus say to the 12, as found in Matthew 20, 25 and following, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Copy Jesus so the sheep will copy him by copying you. Right? Copy Jesus, elders, so the sheep will copy him by copying you. Also goes for dads and moms and grandpas and so forth. Lord it over in Matthew. Remember he said that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Lord it over in Matthew is the same Greek word as domineering over in today's text. Exactly the same word. In today's world, it is so hard to imagine how any rulers might lord it over us, isn't it? Well, back then, anyway, it happened. It even happened in the church, and we have a record of it in Apostle John's third letter. He writes, starting in verse 9, and no, I didn't give the chapter because it's only one chapter long. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, whatever his name is, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Elders must be able to administer discipline, feed the flock, and fend off false teachers as overseers and shepherds, but they are not to be domineering. They should be examples. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 4, starting with verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me, Paul's saying. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. And then he repeats the command in the 11th chapter of the same letter by saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We know Paul is not saying that he imitates Christ perfectly, but he strives to live as a worthy example for believers to follow and urges us to look to those who labor over us so that we can be encouraged in our Christian walk. He says it this way to the Philippians in chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul to the Philippians. Peter tells the elders to be examples to their flock. He'll have none of this do as I say, not as I do stuff. From this we see that non-elders are to follow the example of the elders to the extent that they are following
the example of Christ. We can also extend this to this principle to the family, where the fathers are not to exasperate their children, but they are to be examples for them. Peter concludes today's text holding up the hope of eternal reward and the hope of hearing the Master's words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we all hear those words. It's my intention to use this address to elders to continue a little study on the qualifications for elders. And we'll probably get to deacons too, but it's pretty much the same for both, except for having to teach. I trust that you will agree that it is not by chance that we are arriving at this point in Peter's epistle at this time. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Bless this, your word, to us individually and as a local flock, Father, that we might follow our divine good shepherd into the future that you have graciously prepared for us. Soli Deo Gloria, and all the sheep of God's hand, the people of his pasture, said, Amen. Amen.